Well, why don't you join me if you've got your Bible along with you and check out the book of Luke. Tonight we'll go to the place where Christ begins his ministry in Luke chapter 4. This is the story about the confrontation between Christ and the devil, which was the first thing that happened. It says in verse 1 that Christ was led by the Holy Spirit to go up into the wilderness for 40 days and fast, and there he was tempted by Satan. I think, you know, that's kind of an odd beginning to the story. What kind of way is that to start your ministry, to leave all the people and go out in the wilderness? What it shows, though, was that behind the scenes of what was happening outwardly, in terms of him talking to people and stuff like that, there was a spiritual reality going on. Christ had come to claim the world system back to God again. And it's impossible to understand the Bible unless you realize that according to the Bible, God is not really controlling this world. That in fact, the Bible says the God of this world is Satan himself. 1 John 5:19 says the whole world system lies in the power of the evil one. And so when we wonder why is the world as messed up as it is, and why do we see all of the atrocities we do, why is there so much injustice, why is there so much famine, warfare, and so on, these things wouldn't be happening if God was running the world. Now, the day's coming when God's going to run the world again, as he should have been all along. In the meantime, we've had a revolution here, and the leader of that revolution, according to the Bible, is the enemy of God, the evil one. So from God's perspective, it was fitting that as he intruded into human history with his plan to bring the human race back into relationship with himself, that the first step was to confront the leader of this system. A face-to-face confrontation that happened in the desert to the south of Jerusalem, the Negev desert. We read in verse 6 confirmation of this point of view that the world belongs to Satan. He said, if we were sneaking a peek ahead here, Satan said to Christ, "I'll give you all the world's authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I wish to." When he said this to Christ, Christ doesn't question that and doesn't challenge that point. He merely says he's not willing to pay the price. But apparently, by his silence, he agreed to this basic proposition, which is that Satan felt that he had taken possession of the world system and all of its kingdoms. Well, reading in verse 1 then, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan. This was after his baptism. And was led by the Spirit into the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, he was hungry. I imagine so. The devil said to him, "If you're the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live by bread alone." I think three typical temptations are mentioned here. I'm sure there were more than these three, but these seem to sort of summarize the experience. And this temptation, it's kind of an odd one, raises a number of questions. In the first place, what's wrong with eating bread? Why is this even a temptation? You know, is it morally wrong for him? If he had miraculous power, why not turn some stones into bread? He'd been fasting for 40 days. He was hungry. Have some bread. Doesn't seem like there's that much wrong with this. The issue underlying it, I would say, is sensitivity to God's provision and God's leading. You know, Christ is really saying, if I'm supposed to eat bread, then why hasn't God provided any? Before acting on his own to bring bread into existence, he's basically pointing out, I don't have any instructions from God to tell me that I should be doing that. And therefore, you know, if I take matters into my own hands, I could wind up violating the will of God. And so even though it may seem like an ethical fine point, you know, do I go ahead of the will of God here? Do I step out and act on my own? Christ was sensitive to that kind of thing. You know, there is a basic underlying principle here that applies to us as well. It's interesting. This, I think, really is touching on the whole notion of autonomy, the notion of self-dependence and self-rule. And the Bible says that most of our problems spiritually come from our desire to be self-dependent rather than dependent on God. It's interesting, the verse he quotes here, very appropriate, Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, which comes from way back when the children of Israel were involved in the Exodus. And Moses gave them this speech, reminding them of the experience they'd had of being fed by God with this substance called manna, a completely supernatural form of feeding that God was giving them in an area where there was no food. They could not grow crops or raise livestock or anything else. They were 100% dependent on God to provide them with their food. It says in verse 3 of Deuteronomy that God humbled you and let you be hungry, and he fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. By having to get up each morning and go out and collect manna, the people realized, you know, if there was one day when this manna didn't appear, or let alone a week, you know, we would starve out here. There was nothing they could do to feed themselves. And so the message of this verse is not just that we don't live by bread alone, but the other side of it, that we should live by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. In other words, depending on God to provide for us. And that is the verse that Jesus cites, and you can see how it fits with his situation. He's basically saying, I could take matters into my own hands and try to meet my own needs here, but my mission is to depend on God, and I haven't heard anything from him on this. So that's really a picture of total dependence on God. In John 5:19, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees the Father doing. Again, in John 8:28, Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am the one I claim to be and that I do nothing on my own, but I speak just what the Father has taught me. That was the basic attitude of Christ, having emptied himself of his divine position and taken up a life as a human being. He had to live his life in complete dependence on the Holy Spirit. Remember how verse 1 started this? Christ went up into the wilderness full of the Holy Spirit. It was the Holy Spirit that gave him his power and showed him his direction to move. And throughout his life, Christ never took his own initiative. He says statements like this on numerous different occasions through the gospel. I say nothing except what I've been told to say. And so he's the kind of the ultimate picture of someone who has formed their relationship with God and then in a total sense has learned to depend on God day by day, moment by moment. As it says in Proverbs 3, leaning not to my own understanding, but in all my ways acknowledging him, and he will direct our paths. This temptation was really a call by the evil one to say, you know, God hasn't come through. You're starving out here. It's time to take matters into your own hands. A dependence on God hasn't worked. And Christ turned him away. We get into the same situations. We may realize, I feel like I have needs. I want to be sexually or romantically satisfied. I feel lonely. And God hasn't come through. Where is the love of my life? Hasn't happened. And at that point, we may be tempted along these same lines. I'll just take matters into my own hands. I'll go out and fulfill this need on my own. Why should I wait for God to provide it? It may be that my circumstances that I'm in, you know, they're not really circumstances that are changeable or that are up to me. Maybe I have a health condition that I really can't help. And again, there's the temptation then comes up to take matters into our own hands, to make things happen differently, even when it's not clear that God is moving. What God wants us to learn to do in this area of dependence is to accept that I may need to wait on the Lord here. And there is a whole spiritual ability of waiting on God that's taught quite a bit in the Bible. If you're into God, you're into waiting. And God will often call on us to go with unmet needs for a variety of reasons. We studied this when we were in Hebrews. Why does God make us wait sometimes? The fact of the matter is, waiting can be very good for us spiritually. For one thing, think if all I have to do is clap my hands and I get what I need every time. You know, God knows that if the nature of our relationship with him was that way, it would develop a real infantile attitude on our part. And we tend to be that way anyhow. We tend to feel like, you know, I want what I want, and I want it now! And God wants to work on that, and basically this whole very immature and impatient drive to meet my needs immediately is something that flies right in the face of spiritual growth. God wants to mature us in this regard, and the only way to do that is not by answering our prayers or providing for our needs the moment they come up. Also, the same thing goes for making my own decisions without consulting him. Something that probably every single one of us here would have to admit we're guilty of a lot of the time. How often I find myself several decisions down a certain path and realize I haven't really gone to God with this at all. I have no idea what his view on this is. That's autonomy. That's basically taking the reins and saying, I'll drive. And God wants us to mature in this area and learn that every time we approach a significant decision, there needs to be that hesitation there. There needs to be that moment where I say, yes, this seems plausible, but I wonder what God would say. And to go to him and look for the guidance there. To see maybe he wants to provide for this in a different way. And when we have those eyes, when we have eyes that are watching for the activity of the Spirit, that's when we'll see it. But our problem usually is that we're not even looking. God is trying to get our attention back here, and we're blazing on, oblivious to him. That's why it may often be good for me to wait with unmet needs. It's when my needs go unmet over a period of time and I start to build up a sense of frustration about that. If you're like me, that's the point at which I finally do stop and turn back to God and say, what's going on here? It's the unmet needs in our lives that put the pressure on us to exert real biblical faith and dependence. When our needs are met, it seems to require no faith. You know, we just accept it and go on, often taking it for granted while we're at it. So there is a parallel here, and although this temptation seemed a little subtle on the surface, when you look at what he was really doing with Christ here, it's very profound, and this would be a very serious departure for Christ to fall to this temptation. And in a way, it's very typical also to temptations that the evil one will throw at us. Well, the second temptation, the devil took Christ up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. So a vision of all the kingdoms of the world and all of their glory. And he said to him, I'll give you all of their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. You know, I've seen some beautiful things in the world. There's some great things out there, and this must have been an incredible concentrated vision that he was able to deliver. Of course, I'm sure he showed it to him quickly, too, so that he wouldn't look too close. He'd probably start to see some of the other problems that were in those kingdoms. But, you know, the world does have a lot of beauty and a lot of splendor. And so he says, I know you come here because this is, you know, you want to take this back, and I'll give it to you. But he says, all you have to do is bow down before me, and it'll be yours. So this is an interesting one also. A beautiful vision, and it was also in line with the mission that Christ had come to perform. Jesus answered back to him, it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And so he refused to compromise in that way. When you think about it, considering that it was Christ's mission to come to the world and reclaim it for God, here he could accomplish his goal, accomplish his mission for nothing more than a momentary compromise with evil. And you'd have to be a very goal-oriented person to appreciate how alluring a temptation like that could be. I think that we see similar things today. Those of us that are Christians that are concerned to see God's will done, sometimes we are basically presented with opportunities to do God's work in the world's way. In a sense, we're doing the very thing that the evil one challenged Christ to do. Now, it's a big thing today in the Christian church, kind of the Madison Avenue approach to ministry. We're going to use Madison Avenue advertising tactics and misleading bait and switch approaches. We're going to put on a Broadway show and get people to come out to that. We're going to soften the message of the Bible and basically tell people what they want to hear. We won't mention, you know, things that are offensive. I just heard on the radio today that the Catholic Church in America, the Catholic bishops have declared that hell turns out to be nothing more than a state of mind. They said that it's basically the alienation from everything that's good, and that the damned choose that fate for themselves. They get to choose which place they want to go, and they prefer that. Softening the notion of hell quite a bit. I guess maybe soften it in case you have to go there, huh? But that's very typical, frankly, of the direction that Christianity and the church has gone in America today and in the West, is to take the message and basically we'll just chuck out the parts that bother modern people, and we'll present a gospel that just basically is warmed over modernity and let people believe that, since that's what they believe already. You know, if we want to do the Lord's work the Lord's way, then faithfulness is what's important. And compromising, doing something that's wrong for the sake of accomplishing a goal that's right, is simply not God's way. There are Christian leaders who resort to legalism and controlling behavior, bossiness, for the same reason. They just feel like, you know, what we're doing here is so important, it justifies a certain amount of controlling of other people or manipulation of other people. That's not God's way. That would be, symbolically speaking, that would be the same as Christ agreeing to bow before Satan in this situation. Yeah, the goal was legitimate, but the means to get to the goal was illegitimate. And so Christ turned this temptation away. We should do the same. Well, next we came to a third temptation. In this one, the devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. He says, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up on their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." And so, this is interesting. He says, "If you are the Son of God." Well, that's kind of strange. You know, if he's not the Son of God, why is the evil one chasing him around out in the wilderness? I mean, he obviously knows who he is. Christ, for his part, knew who he was. He had known this since he was 12 years old, at least. Read it, when he was 12 years old, he told his parents, "I have to be about my Father's business." What is being implied here? Why is there an effort to prove who he is, to prove his identity? It's interesting because when you think about it, all the time through Christ's ministry, how many times does he say to people, "Tell no one about the miracle you've just seen"? How many times does he say to people, "My hour has not yet come"? There was this waiting that Christ had to endure, and it must have been agonizing. You can imagine going to a class or a discussion at the synagogue, and some guy gets up there and starts talking and says, "You know, someday the Messiah is going to come." And you can see Christ sitting in the back going, "I have a point to make on that." It must have been agonizing to know who you were. And you know, I don't know if you're like me, but I hate keeping really big secrets, you know. I want to tell someone about it. Imagine keeping this secret, that you're the promised one, that the event they're all waiting for is at hand, and I'm it. That was one of the trials that Christ had to endure in his life. Of course, if he had cast himself off the pinnacle of the temple and been caught before he hit the ground with angels, this was a very crowded area. This is where the multitudes hung out. That would have been a major PR stunt right there. That would have gotten the word out real quick. Here's another interesting thing in this passage, too. Now, Christ has been saying, "It is written, it is written." Now, look who's saying, "It is written." The other guy. So he can quote the scriptures also. Actually, his citation isn't too bad. This passage is about the Messiah in the Old Testament, and it says that God would protect him with angels if necessary. So he's quoting the scriptures back at Christ at this point, something he's able to do. Of course, Christ, who was skilled at interpreting the Bible, who knew the whole message of the Bible, not just proof texts, wasn't subject to this ploy. But a lot of Christians don't do so well at this. When we're under temptation, a lot of times Satan is able to bring us a scripture that perfectly justifies the direction that we're inclined to go. And if we're not of a mind to interpret the Bible in light of the entire message of the scripture, then one of these proof texts may well carry a lot of weight with us. I guess this brings to the fore the need not only to know verses from the Bible, but really to be able to interpret the Bible fairly, interpreting the Bible by itself, having the Bible be its own commentary on itself. That way we get a balanced interpretation of scripture and we don't fall prey to wild ideas and crazy applications of proof texts in the Bible. Something that we can see from this verse, Satan is good at bringing those up. Well, Jesus answered back, it is written. So here, it is written, it is written. And of course, here was the verse that Satan's commentary had overlooked, right? Yeah, it does say that in Psalms, but what about where it says, you shall not force a test on the Lord your God? Forcing a test on the Lord your God. See, if Christ had jumped off the pinnacle of the temple, then that would have forced God to catch him, or else he would have perished. And the Bible says we should not put God in that position. That's irreverent and presumptuous on our part. To create a situation where God has to come through, or else some dreadful thing is going to happen. I remember when I was in college, a couple of guys got into this theology that you could claim things in the name of Jesus. And all you had to do was really trust and Jesus would come through. I was very skeptical about it. But in one Bible study, I heard them claim, in the name of Jesus, a couple of plane tickets to go to Florida. And I think I said something either to them or someone afterwards, and I was just like, you know, I really don't think that. I wish we didn't hear that kind of thing going on at the Bible study here. But these guys were a little older than me, and so, I backed off. But lo and behold, a couple of weeks later, they were back sharing that God had given them their tickets. They had them there with them. And they had claimed two tickets. And for students, you know, that's a lot of money to have a couple of plane tickets to Florida. And someone had, somehow they had been given these tickets. I was impressed, I have to admit. It had me thinking, you know, is that really how it works? You know, maybe I'm missing something here. I didn't think you could do that kind of stuff. Well, they went to Florida. When they got down there, they couldn't claim tickets to come back home again. Their non-Christian parents, they had to call them, and they were, you know, going hungry. They were starving down there, and their parents had to wire them money against their will to get a plane ticket back home. It was a huge disgrace in the end to the name of Jesus Christ. And I thought at the time, you know, you shouldn't force a test on the Lord your God. That's exactly what they did. They put him in a place where either he acted or there was going to be huge disgrace. And these guys were definitely in the wrong. It happens a lot. We do this kind of thing financially sometimes. We go out on a limb trusting that God's going to come through. We can do it in a lot of areas. Well, for him to jump off and have angels fly down and catch him before he hit the ground would have been terrific advertisement for the Christian movement. I'm sure this would have made the headlines in the daily paper there. And yet Christ's position, so often taken through his ministry, was, my hour has not yet come. And so there was this awful need to hold back, to not reveal himself completely as to who he was. It took a great deal of patience, I'm sure, for him to do that, for him not to come out with some big power display, for him to remain in obscurity. I can hardly imagine the level of patience that would have required as year after year after year went by. And patience is something that God wants us to learn. A lot of this temptation may be about that whole area. Not forcing a test on God, but waiting. Learning how to express that virtue, the Christian virtue of patience. There was also self-effacement here. Because in a way, jumping off the pinnacle of the temple would have been kind of showing off. You know, it would have been calling attention to yourself. And Christ was consistently backward, self-effacing, not self-glorifying. He said, the rulers of the Gentiles love to lord it over each other. They love to hear the praises of people when they go down the public street and you put them up on a big charger and a chariot and everybody praises and cheers for them. He says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. The humility, the self-effacement of Christ is very striking. And these are all patterns then that we ought to reflect on and ask ourselves, is that the way I live? Do I try to seek attention for myself? Or do I sit back and in humility let God glorify himself, using me if he so sees fit? And of course, it also has to do with avoiding presumption, avoiding the very sinful human tendency to tell God what to do. To come before God and say, I can't believe you haven't done this. It's obvious this is what has to be done. That's presumption. That's assuming that we know, as much as he does, that we are in a position to be God's instructor. And so I think all of those temptations are still with each of us today, thankfully in much lesser form. But you can see that the theme is still there. Well, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45 makes an interesting comment that the first man, Adam, became a living being, and the last Adam, a life-giving spirit. Well, the argument in that passage is completely different than what we're looking at. But the reason I'm mentioning it is because, according to this verse, Christ is the last Adam. There was a first Adam and a last Adam. Adam, according to the Bible, is the father of the human race. And he begat a humanity that, like himself, had fallen away from fellowship with God, was alienated from God, living for self, feeling they could run their own lives, no need for God. Christ came as the second Adam, as the last Adam, and formed a new humanity himself. A new human race, as it were, that was at one with God, that was not alienated from God, that understands that we are not competent to run our own lives without him, but that we need God in our lives, and we need to heed his voice. And so these two are parallel in a number of ways, but one way that's kind of interesting in connection with tonight's study is the fact that Adam underwent temptations. He confronted the devil also. He was the one that handed the keys to the world over to the devil in the first place. When he was created, God said, this world is your kingdom. You can rule it and lead it. But Satan came and basically got him to sign it back over to him. Christ came and confronted Satan and wound up taking the keys back. It's very interesting, I think, to compare these two. When we think of the first Adam, you know, when he was tempted, he was with his wife. Wonderful new relationship. Naked. Very good. They had a lot of fellowship. You know, I'm sure they were getting along pretty well at that point. The last Adam, when he was tempted, completely alone and isolated, out by himself in the desert. The first Adam was in full strength and perfectly healthy. There's no sign that there was anything wrong with Adam. When he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he had no need to do that whatsoever. Christ, on his part, though, was at the end of a 40-day fast, more than I've ever fasted. I've hardly fasted at all. I could use a 40-day fast. But whatever it's like, I'm sure it's not that good. I'm sure that this would be pretty rough, and at the end of 40 days, you would be extremely weak, extremely hungry, and probably easily taken over and influenced at that point. You certainly would not be at the top of your strength. There's quite a contrast between the two in that regard. Adam, when he got tempted, lived in a beautiful, lush garden, the Garden of Eden. It was like a perfect environment. Everything worked in those days. Even the animals were friendly. So it would have been the closest thing to like being in heaven. Christ, when he was tempted, the last Adam, is out in a desert that is stark, hot, dry, and ugly. This is one of the uglier deserts you're ever going to see down there in the Negev. I mean, it is just dirt. There's nothing on it. And extremely hot and miserable down there. You couldn't imagine more contrast than the environment that the two of them operated in. As far as the temptations they received, Adam, his temptation was obviously wrong. God had said, don't eat from this tree. And Satan said, why don't you eat from this tree? So, I mean, it was pretty black and white. Didn't take a lot of thinking to know we probably shouldn't be doing this. Christ's temptations were easy to rationalize. They were well crafted. I mean, after all, would it really be so bad to whip up some bread out here? And when I'm considering my condition right now, taking over the kingdoms of the world and their glory, I mean, that is what I was sent to do, right? Publicizing that I'm the Christ to the multitudes. I mean, shouldn't we be getting on with the mission here and so forth? I mean, each one of them could have been justified in some way. Whereas Adam's was dog simple, black and white. Adam's temptations centered around the Word of God. It's interesting that when Satan approached Eve, the first thing out of his mouth was, has God so said? He says, isn't it amazing that God said you can't eat from any of the trees in this garden? And we see that right from the beginning, he was messing with the idea of things that God had said, misquoting it, seeming to put it in a bad light. Christ's temptations also centered around the Word of God. Isn't it interesting that every time Christ was tempted, his reply, it is written, it is written, it is written. I wonder if that's the response we have when we come under temptation. For a lot of us, most of the time, not really. We maybe grit our teeth. You shouldn't do that. We don't have the habit of doing what Christ does, to really focus on what are the principles, what is God's perspective on this? What does it say, what is written? And even the devil with Christ, just like he did with Adam and Eve, trying to quote God out of context, he did that here as well. So it's very interesting that so much of the power of temptation is maximized and increased when we don't have a good grasp on the Word of God. That would be a good motive right there for deepening our knowledge of Scripture. Just so we could be tougher in these situations, so that we could be more like Christ. Adam's temptation was based on the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the boastful pride of life. This terminology comes from the book of 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, where it says, all of the things of the world system, the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life, these are not from the Father, but from the devil. Well, the lust of the eye, it says that Eve looked at the fruit and she saw it was beautiful. The lust of the flesh, she looked at the fruit, it says, and she saw that it was good for food. She thought that's going to taste good. The boastful pride of life, well, Satan said to her, the problem is if you eat this fruit, this is magic fruit and it's going to make you wise like God himself. And so we read that she saw that it was good to make one wise. She wanted to be like God, the boastful pride of life. Why should I just be a nobody here when I can be like God himself? The desire to be the supreme ruler. Christ's temptation, the last Adam's temptation, was based on the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the boastful pride of life also. You know, to show him bread. Say, come on, you can have some bread right now, as hungry as he was. That's the lust of the flesh. Sensual satisfaction. To show him this spectacular vision of all the world and all of its glory and splendor. Must have been a beautiful vision, the lust of the eye. We see what's beautiful and we want to possess it. To cast himself off the pinnacle of the temple right in front of everyone and see himself caught and proven once and for all to be the Messiah. What a self-glorifying moment that would be. Be undeniable who he was. The boastful pride of life. It's interesting that the pitches that the evil one throws are really kind of similar in all ages. He knows how we work. And those are the pitches that he throws. The whole world system, according to John, the value system of the world that we live in are based on these things. The lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, the desire to get that which is beautiful, the desire to get that which is sensually fulfilling, and the boastful pride of life, the desire to boost my ego in the presence of other people and receive glory and praise from them. That's the way of the world. What an antithesis we see to that in the life of Jesus Christ. Self-effacement, giving of himself for others. And the amazing thing is that we learn as Christian believers, when our life is based on giving of ourselves for the good of others in the name of God, we actually wind up more fulfilled than we ever would if we lived on the lust and ego principle. So there's some similarities between their temptations there. Of course, Adam's ended in failure. Christ's ended in victory. So they're very different as well. Interesting confrontation. It goes on to say in verse 13, that when the devil had finished all his tempting, he left him until a more opportune time. So this was a true thumping. And you know, when you have, I don't know whether you've ever been in a debate or something and just won the argument so bad that your adversary just walks off, utterly whipped, that's basically what happened in this confrontation. And one of the reasons that he was whipped is because, having thrown his three best pitches, those were the pitches he had. Christ couldn't be taken on the lust of the flesh. He wasn't interested in the lust of the eye, and he wasn't going to get on an ego trip and the boastful pride of life. What more was there to throw? So at this point, he realized it's time to withdraw. And it says he withdrew until a more opportune time. He had lost the battle. He didn't feel he had lost the war. And we'll find this as well. If we come under temptation from the evil one, if we're able to resist the typical basic things that he throws at us in the power of the Holy Spirit and through the Word of God, he'll withdraw from us. The strength to resist temptation does never come from giving into it. It comes when we resist it. And it loses its force after a while. Most of the things that are driving us crazy in our lives are momentary urges that come over us that seem overwhelming. And if we resist them for even just a short period of time, he withdraws. But he'll be back. Very persistent. We can count on him. If we do manage to resist in one situation, why, he'll be back and try again. And he certainly came back and tried again with Christ. But for the moment, that victory was won. And finally, we read in verse 14 that Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout the whole countryside. At the beginning of this episode, Christ had gone up into the wilderness, led full of the Holy Spirit. Afterwards, it describes him coming back in the power of the Holy Spirit. And I wonder about the word choice here. It makes me think probably that, you know, having had a confrontation with the evil one and having won through, having depended on God through this entire episode, that there was a new level of spiritual power in Christ as a result of that. I think we can advance that thought, and it applies to us as well today. Each time that I come up against my favorite area of temptation, and I'm able to rest in God, I'm able to bring forward the Word of God, and I'm able to get through that time of testing without succumbing yet again, it's going to enhance and increase the power that I have in the Holy Spirit. There's a lot of power to be had in winning these confrontations. And some of us may not be putting enough stock in that. We may be thinking, you know, it really doesn't matter. After all, we're under grace. You know, we're forgiven. So what difference does it make? One difference it makes is forfeiting the power of the Holy Spirit. That's a difference right there. And if we want to be strong for God, we need to learn how to win in these situations, at least a lot of the time. Nobody wins all the time. That's not going to happen. Thank God it's not necessary. You know, he did that. I doubt that any of us will do that. But if you figure out how, get in touch with me because I could use some help. Still, I think it is true to say we should never minimize the importance of winning in these intense moral struggles that will be inflicted on our lives by the evil one. That is an act of spiritual growth, and God is ready to empower people who are prepared to take Him seriously enough to win through in these situations. If we always just immediately throw over and just go with the flow, we become someone who's difficult for God. You know, God finds difficulty in using a person like that. And the weakness that we expressed in simply giving in becomes even more profound the next time it comes up. And we get into a groove of just disregarding the will of God. It can get very deep and very hard to get out of. So these types of struggles can be very important in our Christian lives. Nothing's better than being full of the power of the Holy Spirit. That's a good experience. And, you know, most of us have had it. If you've never met Christ in a personal way, this is something you ought to think about. The very thing that you may need in your life today may be to invite the Holy Spirit of God to live within you. In a relationship with God, we have leading by the Holy Spirit and a new presence within us that sometimes is full of power. Power for living, power for relating, and we will also see power for being used by God to change other people's lives, which is a real exciting experience. That's as exciting as anything that can happen to you. And as we grow spiritually, this power can increase gradually and steadily, particularly if we're taking seriously winning some of these moral struggles that we come up against with the evil one. Well, I'm going to draw the line there on the temptations of Christ and put off till next week the actual beginning of his teaching. The teachings of Christ in Luke, very interesting, often surprising. So I hope you'll decide to come back and join us for the rest of the book. Does anyone have a thought? Just hold your hand up and we'll get a mic to you.
Your comment there at the end about being filled with the power of the Spirit after resisting temptation struck me because I remember going to home church not too long ago, not wanting to go, having probably about the worst attitude I've had about it in a long time, realizing that that's not the kind of attitude I wanted to have. And Melissa actually had the similar attitude, and we just really wanted to choose differently. We wanted to go be outward focused and serve the people there and build them up and not worry about us being bored with it or whatever reason we didn't want to go that night. And it was a night where a new person just had some real incredible questions that I was able to answer during the sharing after the teaching. And it just really struck both of us later on that if we had given in and not gone, or gone with just a inward attitude, that we weren't going to be there to be outward focused, it just wouldn't have happened.
Yeah.
So that really struck me, that just a real experience that I had like that.
Yeah. How many of us have had that experience? And that's so common. Whether it's going to a fellowship meeting or even within, I have sometimes, I'll be like maybe at a fellowship meeting with some Christians, and I'll just have a thought that I could go over and join in and become vulnerable at this point, or I could just like go home and watch TV or go off alone here. And that becomes very tempting. It's not really that what I would be doing is wrong, but it's more a sin of omission, because I could do something that's even better. Every time it seems like that I choose against the urge to not relate, to not engage, to not be involved, and move toward the people, that's when I have the best experiences. So it's a primo example of what we're talking about.
Would you elaborate on the difference between testing God versus stepping out on faith?
Okay, great question. How would we distinguish between forcing a test on God versus stepping out on in faith? Okay, for one thing would be the issue, I think, of direction. How do we get the idea that we're supposed to do this? enforcing a test on God, it's my idea, and I'm expecting God to cooperate with me. Whereas in stepping out on faith, I think that term should be applied to situations where we already know God's will. And the problem isn't knowing what he wants me to do, but just being afraid that I'm going to be able to do it. So, for example, if God says it's my will that you learn how to love other people in a deep way, and so I know that's what he wants, but I am kind of hung up and inhibited. I'm afraid to engage and talk with people. A step of faith might be I will, you know, go where the people are. I will walk up and try to talk to this person. I'm not really forcing a test on the Lord because I'm doing what he has said he wants me to do anyway. But I'm more or less placing myself at a position where I know that I'm going to have problems if he doesn't come through. And I think if it's something he's asked us to do, then we should do that. So, for example, to take a bizarre case, when Peter asked to walk on water, God bade him, you know, Christ said, come, step out on the water. At that point, for him to step on and try to stand on water was not forcing a test on God because it was in direct response to his will. I think that's probably the most important criteria. Another criteria we need to think about, what would be the result, what would be the price that has to be paid if God doesn't come through in this situation? In cases where I personally know a Christian who read the verse about he has fixed the number of our days that we may not exceed them. And based on that verse, this guy would take incredible risks with his life that I believe was bad stewardship, that he was simply not taking care of himself and placing the proper value on his body and his life that God would have us do. So I think in this case, and of course, I think he misused the passage as well, because it does say that we cannot exceed the number of days that he's placed on our life, but it says nothing about whether we can go below that number of days. Let's do one more.
Okay, Dennis, when Christ comes back from these trials and it says he's empowered with the Holy Spirit, be a little bit more than normal, I wonder for us, what does that mean? Does we go through one of these temptations, we resist it, we feel pumped up. Does that really lead to permanent character change in us that lasts? Or is it always in peril, always needing to be supported by the means of growth?
I think that over a period of years, yes, it would lead to permanent character change. But in a particular incident, maybe not. I don't think that our character changes abruptly like that. But even in that situation, even in the near term, it's possible to at times be filled with the Holy Spirit, controlled by the Holy Spirit, and then shortly thereafter to not be. This is why we have an instruction in several places in the New Testament that says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. You know, it wouldn't be necessary to say that if there wasn't some element of choice on our part. And when we're filled with the Holy Spirit, of course, it's never really that we get more of the Holy Spirit. It's more like he gets more of us. And that does happen through incidents like this, where by clinging to God, depending on him, our confidence in him is deepened. We see him working. And I think that really enables us to depend on the Holy Spirit in a new way. Yes, it may be temporary. We may find it the very next day we're as far from God as ever. But it adds up. If we develop a pattern of this in our life, it starts to add up over the course of a year and 2 years to where we become more and more accustomed to acting in that way. And so that does result in permanent character change when we do that. Okay, we're kind of out of time. Why don't we turn to the Lord? Heavenly Father, great to read this story and realize that the tempter who terrorizes our life and sometimes leads us on a driven quest for things that never satisfy was just as active then. And to see Christ using the weapons of spiritual warfare, your word, to defeat him, to turn this away, Lord, I pray that we would all take courage from this and just consider that we need to be probably a lot more deliberate in our approach to the struggles that we face in our own lives. I wonder how many of us, Lord, have really learned what the scriptures say about the areas that we're continually tempted to get into. I wonder how many of us have really seriously tried citing the scriptures like Christ did and saying it is written. Standing under the authority of your word, Lord, and using your truth as a shield. We pray that we'll develop these kinds of skills and this outlook. Now, Christ, in each one of these cases, Lord, had the opportunity to gain something in the near term, but it would have been at a terrible price in the eternal perspective. And we need that perspective as well, God. Teach us how to not go for the immediate yum-yum at the cost of compromising permanent and eternal values in our lives. We really need to grow up, Lord. We feel our weakness so often in this. Teach us to be more like Christ, we pray it. In his name, amen.